Welcome to the Potter's House Salmon Arm Podcast. We are a Bible-believing church located in beautiful British Columbia, Canada. We are proudly part of the Christian Fellowship Ministries with 3,000 churches around the world. We are a church focused on world evangelism, discipleship, and church planting. Here we will share recent sermons from PHSA Church and other sermons from throughout our fellowship. I am Pastor David Bickford, and I will be your host for this podcast. I thank you for listening today, and we hope these messages are a blessing to you and bring you closer to God. Hello, and welcome back to the Potter's House Salmon Arm Podcast. My name is David Bickford. I'm the pastor here in Salmon Arm, our little church that is growing to reach the world and, you know, many, many nations. So the message I put together today is called The Spirit of Conviction, Sinner, Saint, Salvation, and Service. And the text that we're going to be using is John 16, 5 through 11. So if you're following along, you can go ahead and turn there. A well-known professional golfer was playing in a tournament with President Gerald Ford, fellow pro Jack Nicklaus, and Billy Graham. And after the round was over, one of the other pros on the tour asked, "Hey, what was it like playing with the president and Billy Graham?" The pro said with disgust, I don't need Billy Graham stuffing religion down my throat. With that, he headed for a practice tee. His friend followed, and after the golfer had pounded out his fury on a bucket of golf balls, he asked, "Was Billy a little rough on you out there?" The pro sighed and said with embarrassment, "No, he didn't even mention religion." Astonishingly, Billy Graham had said nothing about God, Jesus, or religion, yet the pro stomped away after the game, accusing Billy of trying to ram religion down his throat. So this is an interesting illustration that we have before us. You know, so in the past, I've spoken about the mob ruling, Israel's call for a king, and the general decline of our current society. And I believe all these ideas have a similar root, and we can all and tie them back to an idea of conviction, or in our time, the spirit of conviction. When people sin or do something that goes against their conscience, it seems that often we are faced with an emotional or spiritual quandary within ourselves. We start to act funny or in a weird way. We will act differently to our friends and loved ones and those in authority above us. I can come up with countless examples. A kid with his hand in the cookie jar, how everyone tends to slow down when they see a police officer, emotional outbursts when someone questions our behavior. Just recently, I came across how they're going to start using the prayer of Adon in Minnesota. So they're going to have the Islamic call to prayer 5 times a day. And I find this to be an interesting idea. I feel that they're convicted to be godly, but in a way that they don't want to admit their own sin. So people will bend over backwards to placate different faiths that they have no conviction over, so they can feel that they're giving an air, like they're giving an air of godliness without accepting, you know, the reality of God and Jesus Christ. It's a spirit of conviction, you see. When people try to run away from godliness in their own lives, they have to create their own gods. That's the whole purpose of idolatry in most of its forms, is they need to have something bigger than themselves, but also something small enough that they can control for themselves. The reality is that we do not like to be challenged or tested in our lives. And when someone comes along to shine the light of day on our actions, we tend to instinctively recoil. The same thing happened to Adam and Eve in the garden. In Genesis 3, 7 through 8, it says, "Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves in loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord of God among the trees of the garden." This is instinct is due to the spirit of conviction. This is also something that's come about lately. And I don't mean to be overly political, even though it's the political season, but there's a vice presidential candidate who's been charged with stolen valor in many instances throughout his political history. And it's interesting, not the charge in and of itself, which it hits very close to home to me as a veteran myself, but the reality is the fact that once these charges started coming out at a much larger light, there wasn't a rebuttal of these charges. There was just behind the scenes trying to close, you know, change the wording of certain things or hide certain things. It wasn't a repentance of an error. It was a, let's try to hide this failure. So this instinct, again, is due to a spirit of conviction. And we all battle with this in our own lives, right? So the conviction, or a convict, is a Greek word, or comes from a Greek word, alencho, which when it's used in the New Testament, it's used to express both the convicting work of God's Spirit and the ministry of rebuke within the Christian community. Generally, the word means to convince or to refute. It gradually took on additional meanings to correct, often by accusing, or to convict is used in the Septuagint to translate the Old Testament term, and to the NIV and the NASB translations, to correct. So again, the idea of conviction, or the spirit of conviction, is one that's meant to lead people to repentance, turning away, correcting their path. God's correcting is a powerful ministry. It confronts human beings in their sin. In John 16, 18, June 15, we can see this. The Holy Spirit is an active agent in this ministry. John gives us Jesus' promise that when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of guilt regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. So let's look at our text in John 16, 5 through 11. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So this brings me to my first point, which is sinners. We are all sinners, and we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you've given your life over to Jesus, then you have been redeemed, but we were all born still born into sin. And without the grace of Christ, we would have died in our sin. The active ministry of the Spirit has been carried out since Jesus' coming at Pentecost. This doesn't guarantee conversion. A person may hear the gospel, recognize his or her personal sin and need, yet may choose not to believe. Even the brilliant light of God's revelation, directed by his Spirit to reveal an individual's heart, does not release that individual from responsibility of personal choice. So again, we see this in our society today. People actively try to put band-aids on problems that are sin problems. So rather than dealing with the root sin, rather than turning to Christ, to repenting and accepting the salvation and grace, people will try to stick band-aids on things. People will look for politicians or leaders to assuage their guilt by changing laws to make something legal that should not be legal. There's some movements to normalize pedophilia within certain parties within Canada and the United States. These ideas of normalizing sinful behavior is because we're trying to put a band-aid on our soul rather than disinfecting the grievous sore or wound that we have. So in Samuel 8, 1 through 9, we get the story of Israel demanding a king. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, the name of his second Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba, yet his son did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel, and when they said, give us a king to judge us, and Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. Give us a king like all their nations. So here's an interesting situation, right? Like an interesting picture, because we see this today in our society. We want to be like everybody else. We want to be free, liberté for everything. We want no condemnation. We want no, conviction. We want no judgment outside of the judgment that we choose to apply to others. It's this idea that we do not want God to be the arbiter of truth. No, we want to be our own arbiter of truth. Our world today is rejecting God. And the danger of this idea of rejecting God is that it could be that God will let us have the new kings placed over us. He is warning us of days ahead where we might be in this same situation. We might be in a situation where the governments that we choose to elect could end up taking everything from us. So these are very interesting things. So again, the situation with Israel, this desire of the Israelites to have a king, was both from a place of unbelief and envy. Again, very similar to the time we live in now. There are certain groups that believe that, in the idea of not equality, but equity. And what's the belief of equity is that everybody should have the same thing at the end of the day, regardless of how they started at the beginning of their day. So if someone works really hard all day, then they should be given the same reward as someone who works not at all. That's the idea of equity. And in fact, it should be that at the beginning of the day, if one party had more than another party, and at the end of the days, they still equaled off as even. It doesn't matter because they started with a benefit. So they still need to give some of what they had in order to make sure everybody has equity. The idea is that everybody needs to be equally poor, because you can't have people striving to do their best and then getting ahead. You have to have everybody end with the same amount of misery in the end. So that's the idea of envy in this place with Israel, right? They envied for what other nations had. They were convicted of the sins that they were harboring within their own hearts. They wanted an earthly ruler who had the same frailties, that had the same sinful desires as themselves. Because far be it for them to be judged by a righteous king, the God of heaven. It would be much nicer to be judged by a similarly sinful ruler, so that they could also live in disobedience and sin. That is time in Israel's history they had yet to have a king outside of God himself. There were judges whom God rose up to help the Israelites in times of need, and there were priests that were meant to point Israel to the law of Moses and the covenant that they had with God. If you consider the rights and privileges that they had, and that were laid out in Levitical law, you could argue that they were a constitutional form of government. They had a set of rules, a set of similar common guidelines, but each tribe fundamentally governed itself. They were just required to rule according to the tenets of the law, our constitution given by God himself. They had tremendous freedom, but were bound by a heavenly covenant. And they did not want to have to live up to that standard, because a constitution or a covenant is a responsibility. It's something that needs to be protected and something that needs to be held with esteem. But no, they wanted a more lowly standard from men and women just like themselves. Something similar, again, we see in our day and age today, right? We see a society that wants to take our constitutions or take our tenets and our beliefs that made such great nations as England or Canada or United States, many Western nations, things that made them great and made them be able to handle World War I, World War II. But now We want a more lowly standard. We want a different standard that changes depending on who is in favor. This brings you to a subsection of this a thought process. So we looked at the situation of Israel, but let's also look at their desire. The desire that they had was to be like other nations. We hear this a lot in Western politics. Such and such country is far more this or far more that. We never look at the whole picture. We never look at the continuity or the demographic makeup of those places and judge it based off of it being a totally different nation. No, no. We want to be like other nations. We see something we like, so we want to take that something we like without any context of what damage it will do to what we already have. That's the idea of idolatry. We can just bring in more and more gods into our pantheon without any regard for what is going on around us, without any regard to what wickedness is being done in and around our towns. This happened when Moses was too slow coming down from the mountain, Mount Sinai, right? He went up to speak with God. He went up, the God that just rescued them from Egypt. Exodus 32, the golden calf. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come and make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." He was gone for a while. He wasn't gone for years. He was gone for, days, weeks, month. But they couldn't handle their own conviction. They couldn't handle not knowing what would be permissible in their society. They couldn't hold to the standards that they knew. They had to go and try to grab something different. They just saw the miraculous. But the Israelites were very fickle with their faith. And we see examples of that today throughout our society as well. Christian culture constantly strives to bend the word of God to fit the secular world around us. We're called to accept ungodliness in our society as something to be revered. There's groups of progressive Christians that will throw out whole sections of the scripture to suit their needs. And this is nothing new, because that's how a lot of cults start too, is by taking the word of God and changing it for their own purposes. And when I'm talking about that, I'm not talking about denominational differences. I'm talking more explicitly when people will change the words, more than just grammatically, but change the meaning to make Jesus from being very God to being a God. We know about these things, and this is no different than what we're doing with society today when we're trying to take sexual perversion and be able to hold it up as something worthy and something that God would deem righteous, even though we have clear reasoning to know that it's not. We are persecuted and judged for holding godly standards, and we should welcome that because we're told by Jesus that it's going to come. We are told that times have changed and that we need to reinterpret what the scripture of God's word means. We don't need to reinterpret anything. We need to conform to our identity in Christ. Our desire to fit in is moving against our conscience and pressuring us to give up our beliefs in God. But I call to you, church, to hold fast, to make your faces a flint. You might lose friends, you might lose members in your churches if you're a pastor listening to this. But the reality is it's better to have a small group serving God than to have a vast church that serves no one but themselves. And I'm not singling out churches, and that's not my place. But I am making the point that Jesus Christ himself and his ministry, he had huge swings in the amount or the numbers of people that he had. When he called his disciples, his 12, there were periods where it would boom to hundreds and then go down to when he was being crucified to having just John standing there. So we can't allow society to pressure us to give up the word of God. Jesus didn't change his message to garner favor with the elites. So if you're going to be a stumbling block in this world today, you should make sure that you're clinging to the rock of Christ and that they're stumbling over Christ and not your own pride. So here's a warning to the people of Israel. This is what happened when the Israelites, and it became their downfall. God's plan to govern his people through the prophets, judges, and priests, a theocracy based on his benevolence and covenant. His plan did not include an earthly king, and despite God's warning, the people of Israel wouldn't relent. So God gave them what they wanted. He allowed them to fit in. And don't be deceived. If you live in the West today and you think, oh, nothing bad can happen to us, nothing can change this gravy train that we've been blessed with living in the West. Don't be deceived, because we are at a very dangerous part of our lives where large swaths of our population are adamantly rejecting God. In 1 Samuel 8, 10 through 12, it says, so Samuel told the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. And he said, these will be the ways the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots to be his horsemen and run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your field and the vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servant. He will take the tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to his officers and his servants. He will take your male servants, your female servants, the best of your young men and your young donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your flock, and you shall be his slave. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. Often when we encounter peer pressure, we could seek out advice. Sometimes that advice could have come from godly sources, but sometimes it's from the voice of our friends. So we, in this picture of Israel, we can see that they were choosing to look and see what they thought they were missing out on from the rest of the world. And they gave themselves to utter destruction. It didn't happen immediately. They ended up having a couple good kings before everything started going really sideways. The first king wasn't good. The next two were okay, but that didn't come without civil war and rebellion. But the reality is that we're on the precipice as nations of the West of seeing a lot of this take place in our own lives. As we make decisions to cast our God out into the cold, it's not going to faze him, but it might be something we regret, because he might just give us exactly what we're asking for. In 1 Kings 12, 3 through 5, it reminds me of this piece of scripture. I really like it. It says, and they sent and called to him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you. And he said to them, go away for 3 days, then come back to me. So the people went away. So in this story, the advisors of King Solomon, Rehoboam's father, recommended lightening the load and dealing with humility with Jeroboam and his constituency, stating that this would endear them back to the house of Judah. This would help mend fences. Some wrongs were committed. Some heavy work was required of them. This could help us to heal. But Rehoboam's friends, on the other hand, provided very harsh advice on how to deal with the situation. They recommended threatening a heavier burden and harsher conditions and even punishment. The scenario played out the way that God intended, but it illustrates that the point that often even a king can be led astray because of the desire to follow his friends. Rather than, you know, heed the good advice, he resigned himself to following the advice of his friends, the poor advice. This choice ended up leading to the splitting of the kingdom of Israel. All but one tribe of Israel defected from Judah because of Rehoboam's decision. So if only godly counsel was taken, if only the spirit of conviction would have won the day, maybe the 10 tribes of the north would not have been lost. All Judah was left with was Judah, Benjamin. And of course, some Levites in the area, right? But if only he would have held to the covenant, the godly covenant that was long forgotten. This brings me to my next point, which is the saints. We're not responsible for the actions of others, but only for the message that we send or transmit. Now, remember, generally, Alenko means to convince or to refute. But when dealing with the world, we are to strive to convince the lost that they need salvation. We are also meant to refute the ungodliness of our culture. We are not responsible. You know, we're not responsible for everybody else and how they respond to the message, but only the giving of the message. So let's look at the saints. With the Christian community, believers are to exercise some responsibility for one another. In James 5:19-20, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This responsibility is expressed by the other meaning of the word alentio, which is to correct or to reprove. The theme of reproof is often seen in the pastoral epistles and 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. The process outlined in Matthew 18:15-17 is to be followed. It's to discipline. And as we read it here in 15, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Scripture makes it clear that the ministry of reproof cannot be undertaken by a person with a wrong attitude. Paul provides this guideline. Those who oppose the Lord's servant, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. That's 2 Timothy 2:25. In our ministry of rebuke performed when we see a brother or sister turn from the pathway that God's word marks out, as in the Spirit's ministry of conviction, it is the knowledge of God's word alone that will bring understanding and lead to life transforming change. So as we look back at Exodus 32 and the golden calf, 1 Samuel 8, and the demand for the king in our own life, It is dangerous to follow the mob or the worldly culture, especially when it's in opposition or in direct conflict of God. And we see that in our society today. We look at man's wisdom. Socialism can provide us with a good example of the dangers of the mob. This philosophy is always able to sway people's desire for equality and equity. It at its core is built on covetousness. The reality is that it always leads to the same disparities that it contends to fight against. But in the end, everyone has less than when they started, except for the one or two people at the top. But again, keep in mind, it is built on breaking one of the Ten Commandments. It's about envy. It's about coveting what other people have. And we're told we shouldn't do that as Christians. But man's wisdom says It's not fair. It's not equal. There's no equity. And so we're willing to throw out God's word because we want somebody else's goods, because we think it's owed to us. George Orwell said, it was always the women and above all the young ones who were the most bigoted adherents of the party, the swallowers of slogans, the amateur spies, and the nosers out of the orthodoxy, of the unorthodoxy. This quote from Orwell highlights something that we are seeing in today's society. The move to make everything overly emotional is a move to push against rationality. There is this new wave of radicalization that is being led in some part by the educated class. And when you look at the demographics of the educated class today, it's fundamentally more younger women than younger men. And in fact, demographically, you can see that women are being led to be far more liberal and socialist and in this direction because they care far more about fairness. And so they're being able to be led astray because of that. And luckily, some of the men, a good chunk of men, are rejecting that. And they need to turn to Christ because that could lead them to a different, harsh reality. But we have to be able to understand what is happening in our society today so that we can stand against it. An anti-Israeli protester wept as a judge arraigned her in California on Friday after she allegedly threatened to murder public officials at a city council meeting. Riti Patel, 28 years old, sobbed as she pleaded not guilty to 18 felony counts after she directed comments to the Bakersfield city council members and Republican Mayor Karen Goh for not backing a Gaza ceasefire resolution against Israel and for installing metal detectors at City Hall. Patel was ordered to be held on a $1 million bail and stay at least 500 yards away from City Hall. Patel was seen on video during the public comment section of the city council meeting on the earlier Wednesday, claiming she hoped oppressed minorities would guillotine city government members, declaring that even Jesus Christ would kill them and threatening to go to their houses and murder them. So once a promising athlete, 28-year-old Riti Patel's fall into far-left politics was preluded to by her joining the Center for Race, Poverty, and Environment, a nonprofit organization that provides legal and technical assistance to low-income and marginalized communities, where she worked as an economic development coordinator. Riti has had a controversial social media presence and has had a history of going on anti-Hindu and anti-Modi rants. These ideologies that people gravitate towards can be extremely damaging. There's a piece here where Mrs. Patel or Miss Patel fell into far left politics. There was this idea of it's not fair that, you know, some people have more than others. Some people don't get the same things as others. But it's not rational to act this way. And to go to this extreme to wishing death, because again, now we look at like the commandments, the Ten Commandments that we're all supposed to follow. You know, Jesus summed them up into two: love your God, you know, with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. He summed up all the commandments into those two. And here we have this idea of, well, that doesn't matter because I see what I feel to be injustice, so I'm going to call for the murder of leaders. So these are ungodly ideas, and we have to stand against them as Christians, but we have to make those stands always with the purpose of seeking redemption. You know, I pray that Ms. Patel comes to know the real Jesus Christ. That is, if she ends up spending a decent amount of time in jail for these threats, that she might have a road to Damascus kind of meeting with Jesus Christ. I pray that she would repent and turn away from these kind of thoughts and ideologies so that she would accept Jesus as the loving Savior, as the servant King that he is. But we have to remember that these kids didn't raise themselves, and they were taught these kinds of ideas by our society. And this brings us to God's wisdom. Levitical law provides us guidance on property rights, a preferred judicial system, and even a sort of welfare rights. God's law is succinct in its best form of law. It's the best form of law for any society. As Christians, we were ultimately called to put nothing before God. He is to be our center. He was meant to be the head of Israel's government. Humanity constantly strives to put celebrities in that position today. Politicians, scientists, doctors, they all belong above God. There's a constant drive to supersede God in our society. And we're called by the mob to deny God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in order to please these other entities. We must strive to keep God at the center of our focus. And when we're dealing with each other and when we're dealing with the world, we must allow the Holy Spirit to convict sinners so that they have an opportunity to repent. And we have to pray for the conviction of Christians so that we will continue to further ourselves towards the path of sanctification. All that fancy word sanctification means is moving closer and closer to Christ. Again, we're supposed to be becoming more Christ-like as we grow in our maturity, not less Christ-like. When you think of the Holy Spirit and salvation, you have the application of the Spirit at salvation. When you get saved, you are saved by grace. There's a calling that hopefully happens. And when that calling is received and accepted, there's regeneration, which is conversion. You're saved and set apart by the, and now you are made in union with Christ in the body of Christ. You are justified by your faith, adopted in to the kingdom of God. And then you are on the path of sanctification. And that path of sanctification is the growing closer to Jesus day by day. In Psalms 1, 1 through 6, it says, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in the step with the wicked, or stand in the way that the sinner take, or sit in the company of mockers." Keep in mind mockers, that's a good one. Verse 2, "But who delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night? That person is like a tree planted by a stream of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked, they are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor the sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction." So you really need to contend with your own life and service and your own understanding of the world we live in today. Are you standing with the mockers? Are you sitting in the company of sinners who are willfully sinning? Not with the purpose of trying to win them towards Christ, but no, the acceptance of a sin. If you're doing that, then you're really putting yourself, not only yourself in danger, but you're also doing a disservice to those that you are with, because they need to be hearing the gospel. And this brings me to my final point, which is salvation and service. Despite the sins of Israel, God provided deliverance to the nations through the kingly line. Similarly, we can see the path to salvation is for all men and women. As sinners, we need the Spirit of conviction to prompt us to receive God's grace and salvation. As Christians, we still need the Holy Spirit and conviction to help us grow closer to God, to be regenerated in Christ, to accept his call for our lives, and to run the race for Christ and to be his emissaries here on earth. Saul was chosen to be king, and he was a good choice at the time. He initially presented humility, which we could see in 1 Samuel 9. He was found in obscurity, and he was anointed in 1 Samuel 10. But what happened with Saul? Saul quickly allowed his pride to be lifted up. Saul defeated the Ammonites, the Philistines, and then he made an unlawful sacrifice. He took it upon himself to act as the priest outside of his role. But again, he was the king. So what is above the king? Nothing in his mind. But yet, there was something above him. There's God above him. And God says only the priest can make the sacrifice. And that's in 1 Samuel 13. So then what ends up happening is the judgment of God falls upon Saul. And he's fallen into insanity. so much insanity that the Lord rejects Saul because he refused to follow his commands. And then in his insanity, Saul, just grasping for the supernatural that he has now lost touch with, is races off to the witch of Endor for guidance. So then we see a picture of a better king. David is anointed king, and he also comes to being king from an initial place of humility. In 1 Samuel 16, he's anointed in Samuel 17. He battles Goliath. He spares Saul's life multiple times in 1 Samuel 24 and 26. He's humble. But he too succumbed to pride in 2 Samuel 11, where he commits adultery and plots the murder of Bathsheba's husband, his friend, one of his mighty men. What makes him different? What makes him better? Is that he took it upon himself when he was rebuked by Nathan, the priest, in 2 Samuel 12. David does something very odd. He does something very odd that we don't see for many of the kings of Judah or Israel. He repents. He seeks redemption. And because of that, because David is constantly seeking to be in right relationship with God, he is considered a better king. But he's also guaranteed to have the kingly line of Israel or Judah go through him in perpetuity. This brings us to the best, the perfect king, which is Jesus Christ, King of Kings, perfect and blameless, came as a servant who willfully sacrificed himself, taking all of the sins of humanity onto himself, so that he could bring us, after his death and resurrection, the opportunity of salvation through grace. It is through Christ that our relationship with God is set right again. The sin of Moab is to turn away from God's teachings and to look only at man's limited understanding. Sorry, the sin of the mob, not Moab. We are convicted by our own sins, and so therefore we all the time seek a lower bar to live by. But we constantly need to turn our eyes back to the cross and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. We constantly need to return to the word and the truth of the Bible. We need to allow conviction to convince us of our need for Christ, to correct us when we are in the wrong, and to guide us in a closer relationship with our Father. If I could have every head bowed, every eye closed, wherever you're listening, as long as it's safe. I just want to take one quick moment. There's so much going wrong in the world today that we need to remember to be the happy warrior. But it does you no good to be a happy warrior while you're serving a wicked master. And what I mean by that is there's a lot of political puff going on right now, both in the Western world. A lot of people trying to act like they're nice and they're friendly. Meanwhile, they're feeding wickedness to the masses. We need to do what's right by God. We need to put our faith in Him. And we need to be ready for the wickedness that's going to continue to build until Jesus comes back. You need to be strong. You need to understand that Jesus Christ died for your sins, but you have to accept it. So if this message is impacting you and you've recognized that you're not right with God, maybe you've never given your life to Christ, or maybe you have and you walked away, you know, lured away by the pretty lights of the city. I want to give you an opportunity right here now to change that, to get your life right, to get your heart right with Jesus Christ. So if you've never accepted Him into your heart, I want you to signify that and uplift a hand wherever you are, because I can't see it, but God can see it. And this is a act of faith on your part. You need Jesus. You want Jesus. Raise your hand. God sees that hand wherever it is. And we're going to pray here in just a second. But I also want to cry out to those who listen, who are saved, but maybe they've wandered away. Maybe they're on the verge of backsliding, or maybe you have, and you just need to come back. Signify that, Lebanon. You want to recommit your life to Christ in a real way, in an active way. Too many of our churches do nothing, say nothing, stand for nothing. but we have to stand for the redeeming power of Jesus Christ in our society. The only way that we get more time on this earth is to turn back to God in mass. All the things you think are wrong with this world are because we're leaving the message of Jesus Christ, the message of the gospel behind. And we need to turn back. So if that's you and you want to recommit, I want you to signify that with an uplifted hand as well. Now, I'm going to pray. And if you rose your hand or if you just, you know, wherever you are, you just want to follow along, please do. But I just want to say, dear Lord God, and you can repeat this after me. Dear Lord God, I know that I'm a sinner, but I know that you came, to earth and you died for my sin. I repent. I turn away from my sin. I accept you, Lord Jesus, as my Lord, as my Savior, as my King, as my Master. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. That simple prayer takes you from being lost to being found, from being in the wilderness to being redeemed. Now let's move towards the path of sanctification together. I pray this message is spoken to you. My messages might get a little bit edgier. I'm just trying to be more, you know, more honest with what God's putting on my heart. And I think we're coming to a period of history that we need to be more honest. Everything we talk about is about the redemption of souls. We should hate nobody. We can hate the sin, of course. We have to hate sin. We're called to hate sin. But we're supposed to be so desperately wanting to see people redeemed that we are willing to be mocked, persecuted, slandered, or injured for the sake of the gospel. It's not about civil wars per se, because we hear that a lot today, and that could come. It happened in Israel several times. But it has to be about redemption. It has to be about coming back together under the banner of Christ. So with that, I'll leave you, and I thank you for listening. I pray that if these messages are helping you, or you are, you know, getting something out of them, reach out to me. You can find the show notes in several places. I'm going to do a better job of trying to make sure that it's out there, easier for you to get. You can even email me at pottershousesa@icloud.com. So pottershousesa@icloud.com. If these messages are impacting you, or maybe you need help getting a Bible or finding a church, reach out. I'd be happy to help you. So again, thank you for listening. I can't wait for you to come back next time. God bless.
Thank you for listening to the PHSA Potter's House Salmon Arm podcast. Be sure to follow us on Instagram @Potter's House_Salmon Arm to keep up to date on what we are doing, join the conversation, and discover how Jesus Christ can revolutionize your life.